Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike.
Pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we are excited about what you're doing in our community. We have just participated in your Pesach, your Hamatzah, and your Omer Reshit, and now we are counting our way towards Shavuot, the giving of your words and the pouring out of your Spirit. Father, you have demonstrated over and over again that you are a loving Abba. You've demonstrated your intense love for us, mostly in your Son Yeshua and the work that He has done for us. And so we embrace His ministry. We welcome His Spirit into this room. We say, Holy Spirit, come and enlarge our capacity to comprehend the words of your Torah. We want to stand as witnesses and ambassadors for you, Lord. We want to be good stewards of the talents that you've given to us. We want to hear you say, well done, a good and faithful servant. So bless us tonight, Father. Forgive us where we fail you. Forgive us where we fail one another. Help us to walk in forgiveness of one another and messianic sympathy, displaying your love so that the world may know that we are your disciples and that we may draw all men to you. It's your name that we choose to lift up and that we choose to give you glory and no other name. Yeshua, we say this, Amen. Okay, welcome to Towards Understanding the New Covenant and Yeshua's Term, New Commandment. This is a 14-week study. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let me start by giving everyone, this is BYOC, bring your own chair, which is really a good problem, I suppose, right? When we don't have enough chairs. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 13, yeah, we got about enough. Take one of these and pass it down. It's just one paper for tonight. What you will probably prefer to get, and you already downloaded it, great, off the website. Hold that up for everyone to see. She went off the website and grabbed that. That's probably like 18 pages, if I'm correct. Okay. That is advisory. If you want to grab it off the website, that's always helping me out. You'll need one of these, though, as well, because this isn't on the This is the syllabus so that we can see where we're going to go and where the study is going to go from week to week. So if there are extras, go ahead and pass those up. Yeah, she still needs one. And one for David, yeah, if you want to hold one. I don't know where he's going to pull in. I made more than enough. And then in the weeks to come, for those of you who don't have web access or those of you who don't get to study, I will bring you, in fact, next week I'm anticipating bringing everyone like I did in last. Anyone who has never taken one of my classes before, this is the first time you've ever, okay. What I do is I provide the notes for the students. I try to make it as easy for you as possible, so you don't really have to do anything except show up, okay, and pray for me, of course, too. Those are the two things I expect from you as students. I will bring you a notebook, you know, a paper binder, three-hole binder, and that way any notes that I give you, you'll have. Did you get one of these? Did everyone get a syllabus then? Okay, before we go over the syllabus, let me start with liturgy. I want to start every class with a little bit of liturgy. If you have a prayer book, that's great. I'm reading from the Art Scroll Siddur Sephardic version, and I'll bounce around as to what I'm going to read. Sometimes I'll read the Shema, other times I'll read blessings for the Torah. Again, reading Hebrew is something that I think we should be exposed to. If you're like many Messianics that came out of a Christian church and into their Messianic Hebraic movement or Hebraic roots, they never were exposed to Hebrew at all. And so this is a chance to hear the Hebrew That's as best as I can approximate it. I'm not an expert. And then the other reason I read it is because maybe it'll pique your curiosity to want to maybe go and study Hebrew more. But another chief reason, and you were asking all the reasons, one of my primary reasons for introducing us to Hebrew, or at least getting us to acclimate our ear to it a little bit, is so that as students we will be challenged to press a little bit further in our Torah studies. You read your Bible and you pray, and that's good. You read your Bible, you pray. Actually, it should be in the reverse, I suppose. Pray, then read your Bible, or either way. You read your Bible, you pray, and you use commentary. That's even better. You read your Bible, you pray, you use commentary, and you use Strong's Concordance. Now you're really getting into it. You're getting to where you're not satisfied with just the surface understanding of the text. You want more, you want more. You want to know, you want to go a little deeper into your study. And digging into the languages can help you. It's not always crucial that you have the original language, but other times it is. Sometimes words just aren't conveyed the best in the receptor language and the original works. So let me go ahead and read something for you in English, and then I'll read it for you in Hebrew. This is a blessing that Judaism has preferred to place in front of a Torah study. So in essence, they're saying, don't start studying Torah until you say this blessing. Almost sounds magic, right? It's not magic. What they're trying to acknowledge is that it's no different than us praying before we study. We're acknowledging God's presence, asking for his help so that we can have a proper understanding of his words. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Please, Adonai, our God, sweeten the words of your Torah in our mouth and in the mouth of your people, the house of Israel. May we and our offspring and our offspring's offspring and the offspring of your people, the house of all Israel, all of us, know your name and study your Torah for its own sake. Blessed are you, Adonai, who teaches Torah to his people Israel. Now you had word for word, I know for sure. How was yours? Was it fairly close? It was close. Okay, it's slightly different translation. The Hebrew says, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah, v'ha'arev na Adonai Eloheinu et divrei Toratcha, b'finu ufyot amcha beit Yisrael, v'nihya anachnu v'tze'atze'enu, v'tze'atze'enu, v'tze'atze'e, amcha beit Yisrael, kulanu yodea shmecha v'lomdei Toratecha lishma Baruch ata Adonai ham lamed Torah la'mo Yisrael. The next blessing, and I'm going to read 1, 2, 3, 4 of them all together for you. The second one reads, and you guys know this one. We read this in Sabbath. Every Sabbath we read this one. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all peoples and gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, Adonai, giver of the Torah. You guys recognize that one? Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Or if you listen to my commentaries online, I start every Torah portion off with that. The Hebrew again. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim v'natan lanu et torato. Baruch ata Adonai notein ha-torah. The third one is from the book of Numbers, straight out of the Bible. And Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, so shall you bless the children of Israel, saying to them, may Adonai bless you and safeguard you. May Adonai illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May Adonai turn his countenance to you and establish peace for you. Let them place my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them. The Hebrew reads, Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe lemor, daber el Aharon ve'el banav lemor, ko tivrachu et bnei Yisrael amor lachem. Yivarechecha Adonai vayishmarecha, ye'ir Adonai panai ve'lecha v'chunecha, yisa Adonai panai ve'lecha v'yasem lecha shalom, v'samu et shmi ol bnei Yisrael v'ani avarchem. And then the last one comes from the Talmud, from the Mishnah, from Masechet Peah, Daf 1-1, or page, tractate Peah. These are the precepts that have no prescribed measure, the corner of a field which must be left for the poor, the first fruit offering, the pilgrimage, acts of kindness, and Torah study. And that's why we mention this particular blessing. Elu dvarim she'ein lechem she'ur ha-peah v'ha-bekurim v'ha-ra'on ugmilot chasadim v'talmud Torah. Amen. Okay. And I'll start out with a blessing from liturgy in every class. Let's turn now to this syllabus. This is all we're going to do tonight, introduction and overview. Okay? We're going to kind of get an overview of what the class is going to be about, and so there's going to be a lot of dialogue, hopefully, tonight. I'm going to ask questions you guys will answer. You guys are going to ask questions. I'm going to answer that type of stuff. So I don't know how much of this I'm going to keep. I'll try and repeat your question. So if you have a question or comment, raise your hand. And then after you ask it, you'll hear me repeat it for the people on this from the recording here. Again, it's a 14-week study by myself. I wrote the study. I pulled material and quotes and try to use other outside sources whenever I can. Tim Haig of First Fruits of Zion Notoriety happens to be one of my favorite authors. It's quite, he laughs, we'll find out why later on, why he laughs. It's quite common in Christian circles to hear the declarative statement, and this is not a slam on any Christian. What I try to do is expose ideals or concepts or notions or belief systems, and we challenge those belief systems. This is why I'm not saying, you know, Billy Graham is noted as saying blah, 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 and then I tear Billy Graham down. That's not a good thing to do. Even if Billy Graham said that, I'm not going to put that in his mouth. Let's just talk about what is taught in Christian circles. This way it's an ideal and we can talk about the ideal without implicating anyone. But it is vogue in Christian circles to hear this statement. We're not under the old covenant. Raise your hand if you've heard something similar to that. I should get probably every hand. Okay. We're under the new covenant is their contrast. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. Now let me just pause and say that how many of you know what I mean when I say apologetics? Raise your hand if you know what I mean. Okay. So for those of you who didn't raise your hand, apologetics is more or less like scriptural defensive reasoning. It's like arguing. It's not apologizing, even though it sounds that way. It comes from a Greek word, I believe, apologia. To defend, yeah, or contend, to fight for that which you believe. Okay? The scripture tells us to contend for the faith. Oftentimes, we are going to find ourselves questioned by those who know us and respect us but just want answers. It's my sincere belief that most people in Christian circles sincerely do want to know what we believe and why. Usually, it's our friends and family members, right? The people who think we've gone off the deep end in some strange cult or we're going back under the law or into legalism or something like that. Or what? Or Judaism, okay. Judaism just thinks we're out in left field anyway because we worship a man. So these types of classes, and that's not a slam on Judaism, that's just what they believe. And well, I don't want to go there. So this is an apologetic course. Mark's class that's going to come after this, which is also going to be apologetic, is going to take the other side. Whenever an apologist, which all of you are apologists, whether you knew it or not, okay, I'm turning you into apologists. Tonight I dubbed thee an apologist. That's a good thing. An apologist is a good thing. Right. You are giving an answer. Yeah. Apologetics? Yes. Yes. Great. Apologetic Bibles are great. If someone asks you a question, at the very least, if you start giving an answer, and then they start, I'm using air quotes for those who can't see, they start arguing with you, well, as you start defending your position, you're taking on the role of an apologist. And I believe that we should know what we believe and why. Okay? I believe there's a scriptural mandate for that. There's a verse that tells us that we should be ready to give an answer. So, we are all apologists, whether we like it or not. The wrong answer is to say, I don't know. Unless you really don't know and you're not trying to avoid them. You know, in other words, you're really saying to them, I don't have time to talk to you, get out of my face. I don't think that's right. Give them some answer. Tell them you'll answer them tomorrow. Get their phone number, their email, tell them you'll answer them tomorrow. So, here is a challenging statement to those of us who are Torah positive. You ever heard that term before, Torah positive? That's basically what we are in the Messianic movement. We are pro-Torah. We're Torah positive. Or another phrase is we are Torah respectful. Okay, we respect Torah. Arguably, this statement that I just read earlier, arguably such a statement is usually presented to those within Messianic circles. That's us. The Torah communities, in case the Messianic circles. So, because some people don't know what Messianic means. I lived in the South for 2.5 years, and I called myself a Messianic Jew. And you know what they responded? What's a Masonic Jew? Do you guys know what Masonry is, Freemasonry? So suddenly, I became a Masonic Jew. I had to backpedal real quick and realize that it's just their Southern drawl that turned me into a Masonic Jew. So I say Messianic circles, but really the Torah communities is what we are. We are communities who govern our lives according to the Torah. We're Torah communities. In contrast, this argument is presented in contrast to any ostensible responsibility to the Torah of Moshe by the current and established Christian church. Now let me pause and say something quite fair, or I should present it this way. The Christian church, by virtue of confessing belief in Christ, and I'm going to set aside the practical truth that not everyone who professes to believe in Christ really does. But at least from a declarative point of view, anyone who names the name of Christ, which means really it's everyone who goes to a church who says they're there because they're a Christian. Or if you ask them, are you a Christian, they say yes. They're keeping parts of the Torah, whether they know it or not, understand it or not, or whether we like it or not. Please don't tell your friends and family who are Christians that they don't keep Torah and that you do. All you're doing is putting up a wall between them. Okay? What really is taking place is that in their minds, the Torah has been segregated into three sections. And two of those three sections have been done away with to them, and they are keeping that third section. If you want to start off in the right direction, having an open dialogue with your friends and family members who are Christians, acknowledge that Torah observance that they're keeping. Get them into the same room as you. They are keeping Torah. Why? Because belief in Yeshua is the central feature of the Torah. That's it. If we were to prioritize the list of Torah commandments, the rabbis say there are how many? 613. You get an A, but not close, but no Elvis. Where'd you get the extra two? Okay. 613, the Tarayag. The 613 commandments is how many the rabbis supposedly say they are. Whether or not there are 613 is a moot point. The point I'm trying to make is if you took all 613 and if you all here were to try and say, let's prioritize them, which one's the greatest, which one's the least, okay? Remember, Yeshua was asked, which one's the greatest commandment? And Yeshua should have, like all of us, said, gee, they're not numbered. They're not numbered. But instead, what did Yeshua do? He actually answered. He said, the first one is, which means there is a pecking order. And God didn't tell us exactly which one it is. We kind of have to figure that out. Well, Paul gives us a hint that the chief commandment is actually faith in Yeshua, which is equal to faith in God. Faith in God equals faith in Yeshua. Now, I mean genuine faith in God, because if you have genuine faith in God, you will have genuine faith in Yeshua. If you have spurious faith in God, you will not believe in his son, ultimately. We all know that to be true. Okay, so the Christian church today, if they really do know Yeshua, then they really do have the primary commandment, and they are keeping it. Let's give them credit for that before we start beating them over the head because they're eating pork on Sunday morning. Okay? Don't do that. Don't do that. All right. So this class is designed to take a topic, the New Covenant and Old Covenant, and invite Christians into the room so we can discuss this topic. Why? Because we are all of the same family. You all believe in Yeshua, and you're Hebraic. Your Christian friends and family members believe in Yeshua and worship on Sunday and keep Christmas and Easter and all that other stuff and eat pork. But if they believe in Yeshua, then we are all part of the same family. So let's come together and let's at least start dialoguing with one another. That's what we want to do with these types of classes. These classes are not meant so you can sharpen your swords and go stabbing your friends and family. I'm all about, I want to reconcile ourselves to our Christian, but we're estranged right now is what we are. And most of us are just strange. That's why. So, all right? You resemble it, right? All right. So, to further the confusion among most Christians, and I'm not just picking Christians tonight. Actually, Judaism itself has its own blindness, but this is not that type of course. Mark's class is a class, if you've signed up, who signed up for Mark's class? Great. You're going to get a rare treat into apologetics seen at trying to answer the questions that Judaism has. That is a topic that is not very well explored in Christian circles and even in Messianic circles. How to answer non-Messianic Jews as to what you believe. I mean, we're trying to defend our faith in the eyes of Christians. It's an in-house debate. But when you're talking with non-Messianic Jews, suddenly it's no longer an in-house debate. It's an in-family debate, but it's not an in-house debate. I'll explain the difference later. To further the confusion, the Apostolic Scriptures, a.k.a. the New Testament, they do in fact utilize the verbiage New Covenant. Okay? So when Christians say, we're not under the Old Covenant, we're under the New Covenant, and you pull out your first card and you say, where is that in the Bible? Right? Which is not a bad card to play. They'll pull out 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 14, which we're going to read. So don't be surprised. The verbiage New Covenant shows up. Or New Testament, the same Greek word, diatheke in Greek, is testament/covenant. In the Latin, it's testamente, Testamentum, which is where we get the English word New Testament. And in the Hebrew, it would be Brit itself. So New Covenant shows up in the Bible. And we're going to look at the Hebrew and the Greek later on if they warrant such an examination. What are we, the Messianic community, what are we to make of these passages? Do we even understand what these passages mean? Has the Torah of Moshe been abolished in Christ? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. I'm not asking it because I don't know the answer. I wrote the commentary, so I hope I know the answer. And I hope it's the right answer. You guys hope so too? You guys trust me? Okay. What are we Torah keepers, for instance, to make of 2 Corinthians 3:14? Let's read it. This is from David Stern's CJB. What is more, their minds were made stone-like, for to this day the same veil remains over them when they read the Old Covenant. It has not been unveiled, because only by the Messiah is the veil taken away. End quote. So, David Stern renders it Old Covenant. Again, most versions are going to say either Old Covenant or Old Testament. The Greek word for covenant there is diatheke. And I can't remember off the top of my head what the Greek word for old is. I have it written down. I just have to look it up. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Is Paul referring to the Torah of Moshe in this passage? What about Yeshua's words in Luke 22:20? Let's look at that as well. From the New American Standard Bible this time in ASB, quote, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, quote, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, end quote. That's Yeshua's words, of course, right? If this was our KJV, it would be in red. So, we're going to look at these types of topics, but let's go down to the proposed syllabus so you can get an idea of where we're going to go in this class. Before we even embark on a study on Old Covenant and New Covenant, there is a crucial area that we need to comprehend. Not just know a little bit about, but we need to be able to articulate this first area. Look at the week one. That's where we are now. Look at week two. The prologue that we're going to start talking about next week, and we're going to cover 2 weeks. I could really do a whole class on this, and I have done a whole study on the internet. But we're going to talk about Ruach within versus Ruach upon. Raise your hand if you don't know what I'm talking about, and don't be embarrassed to raise your hand. Okay, here's what I'm talking about. There is a debate in Christian circles. It's commonly said in Christian circles that the Holy Spirit was not in people in the Old Testament. He was only on people. He came upon people. He overshadowed them. He came upon them. But in the New Testament, by contrast, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And the statement is usually made to support some view that the Torah plays no part in salvation of an individual in the Old Testament and that the superiority of the New Covenant. Okay? So it's an argument of the position of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. How did the Spirit's work, how was it made known to mankind before Jesus came? And Christian theology, again, it's common in Christian circles to hear them say, well, the way the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament was that he came upon people, but he didn't indwell them. Thus, they really didn't have the power to really do anything. They had to wait till Jesus came and died and resurrected and then sent the Spirit so the Spirit could dwell in us. So we have a better, we have a more advantageous covenant. This new covenant is better. The old covenant, no Spirit. All they had was law, which is why they're all condemned and they couldn't keep any of it. But we have the new covenant. We have the Holy Spirit. Now, do you understand what I'm talking about? It's an inverse on debate. We're going to have to, as Messianics, understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the entire Bible. I could give you the answer right up front, but it wouldn't be as fun. Okay? In case you're wondering. Most Messianics still carry their Christian baggage over into Messianic circles and don't really understand how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. They really don't. So that if you visit your average church and ask this strange question, how are the Old Testament saints saved? You get a variety of strange answers to something from the range of they weren't saved, to the animal sacrifices saved them, to keeping the Torah saved them, to they're in purgatory and they had to wait till Jesus came to get them out, to, you know, they weren't saved at all, or I don't know, they'll scratch their heads. You get all kinds of strange answers. Well, gosh, there should really only be one answer to that question. How are the Old Testament saints saved? Okay? The same way as we are. But, and we hit this in our what class did we do over there just a few weeks ago? The sacrifices class. Thank you. I have short-timer's disease. I taught that class, and I don't remember. We talked about this in the sacrifices class. There's only one way to salvation, folks. There's only one way. There always has only been one way. There ever shall always only be one way. There was only one way before there was ever even man. Period. Before man sinned, the only way to be redeemed was the way that we are redeemed today. So we have to ask ourselves, how does the Holy Spirit come into that? What chief ingredient does the presence of the Ruach in our lives play in helping us understand Old Testament living, New Testament living, and things like that, okay? So that we have to go there first before we can do the study on Old Covenant, because that's crucial. On week 4, there will be a break. Memorial Day class is canceled. We're going to give you guys time to... I originally had this arranged so that we would have some intermissions around that time, but there's nothing I can do if we're not going to be here. So take a break. Don't come. Week 5, we'll come back for 1 week, and we'll talk about what is meant by the term Old Covenant. We'll actually start dealing with the terms, the terminology, and the context of Old Covenant. And we'll also talk about conclusions. That'll be a lot of reading for me that week 5, because I got to read about 5 pages. I have to read it onto the audio here, and then also explain it to you guys. So I have a backup plan that whenever I don't have time to read and expound, I always opt for explaining to you guys, and I'll go back and add the written notes later on at my home office. So that's what will end up happening if you don't get the written notes. Or if I don't speak at all in class. So week 6 is Shavuot service, Pentecost. So we won't be meeting again. We'll be here, but we won't be having this class. So no class. And then from week 7 through 14, we don't have any interruptions as far as I know. So week 7, we'll talk about a topic known as covenant and commandment. Okay? We're going to start moving into this idea. Notice the class is called Towards Understanding the New Covenant. That's one whole topic. And Yeshua's term, New Commandment. That's a similar yet related topic, but the class is really kind of two parts. So at week 7, we'll start talking about covenant and commandment. This will be a helpful class week 7 and later, because we're going to really kind of hash out this idea of how do we keep Torah? How do we do it? We Messianics spend 95% of our energy explaining to the church that the Torah is still relevant for us. But we spend little amount of time actually on practical application. What does it look like to walk out Torah? And I can tell you it's more than just keeping the festivals and Sabbath and kosher. Okay? So we're going to start talking about that. There's a lot of internalization that takes place in Torah observance, and there's externalization. Torah is both inward and outward. And we're going to find that traditionally Judaism falls into the camp of external to the exclusion of internal, and Christians fall into the camp of internalizing without externalizing. Okay? So we have two ditches that we need to avoid. You guys remember my little ditch analogies? I'm going to draw it here for you. I don't know if you can you see over this? I'm not looking at my... Let's try that, okay? Basically, you got like a... We're going to look at a road. Like I'm looking at right now, I'm looking parallel to the road or level to the road. So you got like a field out here, then you have a ditch, and then you have a dusty road that's kind of bowed up. It's built up on the top of the road. Then you have another ditch, and then you have your field again. So as you're riding your wagon, here's your wagon, right? All right, hey. All right, these are your wagon wheels. You're looking at your car. But follow my analogy. It's an old wagon, right? Maybe it's a horse-drawn cart, all right? Horse and buggy. You're riding your wagon down the road. You want to avoid this ditch because if you fall into this ditch, it's very hard to get out of the rut. It's like who's been bowling before, right? These are your gutters. Stay away from the gutters, right? You got to bowl your ball down the middle. Ride your cart down the center of the road. You want to avoid one ditch on this side, and you want to avoid the ditch on this side. Now, theologically speaking, what ends up happening is often in Western mindsets, which is a carryover from the Greek mindset, the way we process information and implement it, we fall for an either-or scenario. We look at the information presented in this ditch, and we pull our cart into that side, unfortunately, which means we avoid both the center and this ditch. We think we're doing good because we say that this is bad. So in that scenario, in the Greek mindset, not the Greek language, you guys understand what I'm saying? The Greek hermeneutic, the Greek way of thinking things, Greek/Western, it's characterized by what we might say either this or that. And what we mean is if you have to choose, It's either this or that which is truth to us. We process information that way. Giving a common example, to the average Westerner who doesn't believe in Jesus, and to the average Jew who also doesn't believe in Jesus, if you ask them who Jesus is, they'll say he's either God or man. And depending on what you choose will determine which cult you find yourself into. If you say he's only God and not a man, then you find yourself in a cult called Arianism. Or heresy, I should say. I shouldn't say cult. It's a heresy. To believe that Yeshua is not divine, he's only a man, that is a heresy known as Arianism. It was rightly squashed by the first century disciples. Unfortunately, all of Judaism today swallows it. If you ask them who's the Messiah today, they'll tell you, he's a man. He's not God. He can't be God. Well, they're all swallowing this lie. The Greek mindset says it's either this or that. And then you'll have some groups, by the way, the Mormons today and the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, also follow that same, they also don't believe that he's, more or less. I know Jehovah's Witnesses do. I'm not sure Mormons do. Jehovah's Witnesses definitely do not believe that Jesus is divine. He's a man. Or he's an exalted angel of some sort. All right, so that's their mindset, either this or that. Or they'll say you'll find some messianics that say, Jesus is not a man. He is fully God. He's not a man. Still, they're falling for their cart is not centered in the ditch. It's either stuck on one side or the other. Hebraic mindset, or biblical way of thinking, actually is this and that, right? So we have Hebraic equals, or I should use the word both there. Both this and that. Okay. Now what that means is, as we go back to our quintessential example here again of Yeshua, all right? In the Greek mindset, the Greeks look at Jesus and they say, as we pull him down into our laboratory and examine him, put him under our petri dish and start picking this Jesus apart, we're going to find out whether he is God or man. They're already predisposed. Before they even start their experiment, Jesus is either God or man. And most of them find out that he's man. So for them, again, their conclusions that he is either this or that, or the truth. The example I'm giving you is just that example. I'll show you more in a moment. But the Hebraic mindset allows for a tension created by a truth that is both this and that. In other words, Jesus is both God and man. He is 100% God and 100% man. Now, according to the math, the numbers don't add up. 100 plus 100 doesn't equal 100. 100% plus 100%. How can he be both God and man at the same time? Fully actual, both man and God simultaneously coexisting at the same time? I mean, who was he praying to in the garden? This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses argue. If he's fully God, how come he's praying to God? Is he praying to himself? How come he bled? How come he, all this nonsense that they ask. This creates what we call tension, or you guys might know it better as a paradox. All right? I used this example in just checking my time, it's 7:30 and we have till 7:50. I used this example in my last class. I imagined a rope that was strung between David and I. According to the Greek mindset, if he's holding one end of the rope and I'm holding the other end of the rope, okay, let's say there's slack right there, okay, so David's here and I'm here, all right? If David pulls in his direction, if I do not resist David's tug, then I am allowing the rope to go in either this or that direction. Okay? That solves the dilemma. That creates what we call progress. And that's what Greek thought is all about. Western thought as well. We want progress. Everything for us is linear. Okay? We want steps 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, because that's progress. Progress is moving from step 1 to 5. If you go from step 1 to 3 and then back to 1 again, that's not progress. Okay? The church doesn't like that either. The church doesn't realize today that they have inherited a Greek mindset, Greek/Western. So they want progress in their arguments. They don't want arguments that are cyclical. Hebraic is cyclical, just so you know, okay? Greek is linear. So if David pulls in that direction and I also go in that direction, then that's progress. But alternately, I could pull in my direction, and as long as David cooperates, then again, that's progress. So again, either the cart needs to be here or here. Either this or that. That's progress. But if you've noticed, with Hebraic, both this and that, I'm pulling in my direction and David's pulling in his direction. The rope is going both my direction and David's direction. Okay? Both my direction and David's direction. Well, by doing so, what happens to the rope? There's no progress. Instead, there's tension on the rope. It's pulled taut. And neither one of us goes anywhere. It's a tug of war. Greek mindset doesn't like that. Neither does the Western mindset. It says that's not progress. That's a stalemate. But that's Hebraic thought. And that's very difficult for many Christians to wrap their minds around, because we are trained from that small to accept Greek. Now, they don't teach, the pastors don't tell you, okay, everybody pull out your piece of paper, we're going to have a quiz on Greek mindset. They don't say that. What they don't realize is it's part of their culture. It's fed to them subconsciously, almost while they're sleeping. Psst, you know, pull the rope in that direction. So we need to learn to practice Hebraic ways of thinking and looking at the scripture. Even though it creates tension, that's okay. Let God solve the tension, okay? Now, question or comment? Right, good more represents better. We also have that concept. The Torah doesn't always work that way. More is not necessarily better. You're right, that's great as well. So his question was, don't we have this concept of, I'm repeating your question for the people listening, don't we have this concept in our society that more is better? Yeah, we do. Hebraic way of thinking also doesn't work that way. In other words, this logic, I call it Hebraic, but it's really biblical logic. In other words, it's an inside peek into the way God works. I'll give you another example, all right? From the church point of view, we the church are either under law or we're under grace. They are diametrically opposed to one another. They represent two sides of a ditch. And we want to choose the ditch called grace. So we are either going to govern our lives by law, or we'll govern it by grace. You ask the synagogue and they'll choose the opposite choice, right? They'll choose law. But we need to actually teach both groups, both the synagogue and the church, that we are simultaneously under law and grace. They're not diametrically opposed, even though they seem to pull us in two different directions. God is both a God of love and judgment. He's a God of mercy and judgment. He's not one or the other. You ever meet people who say, I can't serve a God who would kill someone. That's not the kind of God I serve. Well, I'm sorry. That's the kind of God that exists, whether you like it or not. He is simultaneously all-loving without any lack and simultaneously a manslayer if you get on his bad side. Simultaneously. Yeah. Okay. So that's kind of where we're going in studies like this. Covenant and commandment. I'll give you one last one, because it's relevant to our study. According to Christian theology, we are either, the Bible is a book of sanctification, which is meaning salvation, or it's a book of justification. Do you guys know the differences between justification and sanctification? Justification is salvation. Sanctification is righteous living. Okay? The dispensation of law taught sanctification, but the dispensation of grace teaches justification. Let's try that again. Saved is what we're all about today. God is all about salvation. He's not about, he doesn't really so much care about what you do as to your status. Okay? So the church opts for if they're going to preach a message, it's going to be about justification, salvation. They're not really, now I'm not saying they wholesale ignore sanctification, but they downplay it. Okay? Torah obedience is all about sanctification. Jesus' blood is all about justification. So the church chooses a this or that. We either want to teach justification from our pulpit or sanctification, and they choose justification because in their eyes, living by grace and living by Torah are diametrically opposed. And living by Torah is characterized under the label sanctification, and living by grace is characterized under the label justification. So they opt for this or that view. But in reality, the Torah teaches both aspects are equally important to the Torah true covenant keeper. God wants you to be saved, so he wants you to have this, which is sanctification. But at the same time, he wants you to be justified as well. One pastor put it this way, and I had to give him kudos for it. He said, we're saved by grace, but we're judged by works. That's absolutely correct. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by what we do. But we are absolutely judged or rewarded by what we do. So both are important topics in God's economy. We can't ignore either. So again, the church opts for, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Well, that's great. It is all about Jesus. But that's only one side of the coin. The Torah equally, and Paul tells us over and over again, you know, crucify the flesh. If it's all about Jesus, why does he tell us about crucifying the flesh? What's the big deal, you know? In other words, now that I'm in Jesus and I'm perfect, you know, everything else will take care of itself. No, it won't. You and the Holy Spirit better work it out, brother. So, question or comment now? You're going to take up all my questions, aren't you? Just joking. You listen to him on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock, don't you? Nope, 10 o'clock. 10:30? I'm at the radio station when it's being aired. That's how I know. That's Randy Shue. That's accurate. We are saved unto good works. In other words, God saves us so that he can use us. He has good works preordained for us to do that we can't do until he saves us. There are good works that are set aside for us to do that he saves us so that we can do. That's absolutely accurate. Again, the Christian church downplays that notion. It's all about salvation. You don't have to keep Torah. What does the Torah do? I'm already saved. They're failing to understand the tool that Torah is. It is a sanctification tool. It is absolutely useful for sanctification. It's the what? It's the walk. It's the roadmap. Yeah. I'll give you another example a little later on. But yes, question or comment. All right, you ready? He was praying to God because he's both man and God. That's okay. I didn't say that this, remember how I said it's called tension? It doesn't resolve the conflict. In the Hebraic model, in the end, you don't always get an answer. Sometimes all you are left with is the tension. And when it comes to the quintessential paradox, Jesus is it. There's no way we can resolve it. In other words, the brightest scholars are never going to fully explain how he can be 100% God-man. We just simply have to declare it, believe it, and leave it of sorts. Now, I'm not against writing commentaries about it. I wrote my own three-part commentary on is Yeshua God or man? It ended up being 100 pages long, and I could have just said, hello, no one knows. We can't figure it out. I know. It's not wrong for you to wonder. It's wrong for you to question, though, and in the wrong way. To start questioning and doubt and saying, well, that can't be if this. No, we simply have to stop and say, God, you are high and lifted up, and I'm lowly. And me trying to understand you is like a cockroach trying to understand, rocket science or something like that. I'm not. What's that? Doesn't Isaiah call us crickets? Probably. So the point is, yeah, doesn't. Yeah. The stuff that God is made of, and of course Jesus is made of, the stuff he's made of, and we're talking about ontology. Ontology is the branch of metaphysics that deals with the study of the existence of beings, right? Ontology. This is an ontological argument. What is Jesus made of? What is God made of? Well, as far as I can say, the stuff that God is made of, my mind can't even comprehend it. I can't wrap my mind around it. I don't have the capacity in this state that I'm in. Now, one day when this is stripped away and I put on what he is made of, then I'll be able to understand. But now I cannot. It's not possible. That doesn't mean we don't talk about it. And sometimes he gives us glimpses of what he is. I mean, he'll say, when people are pushing the envelope, he'll push right back. He'll give little glimpses. He'll throw out little hints of as to what he's made of and things like that. So it's 7:40. We've got 10 more minutes left in the class. What are your other questions and comments on what we're going to talk about? Does it sound like it might be a good study so far? Hopefully you won't drop me. No. What are your questions that come so far? Union. Yeah, the hypostatic union. Yeah, they're trying to say that they're joined together, right? We're still talking. Yeah, his question is about the doctrine of the hypostatic union between Yeshua and God, and how there's an amalgamation between the two. Maybe he's mixed in between. No, actually he's not. And see, I'm not saying you're wrong, but actually all of our answers are going to fail at some point, because even though he's 100% God and 100% man, in one sense he's not a mix. He's not a mixture of God and man. When Jesus walked the earth and he kept the commandments, a lot of Christians will say, well, he kept the commandments because he was God. No, he kept the commandments because he was empowered by the Spirit to do so, not because he was God. He was tempted just like we are. In fact, I'd go on record as saying that he even became unclean in some cases. And you're thinking, what? But did he sin? No, I didn't say that. But he became unclean. You touch a dead corpse and you're unclean. I don't care if you're Jesus. Right. Well, it depends on how you got there. Yeah, but you're right. And there are other limitations. The book of Hebrews says that in chapter 8, I believe it is, that if Yeshua were here on earth, he wouldn't even be able to go into the Holy of Holies. Does that sound kind of odd to you? Jesus, walking the earth when the temple was standing, would have said, I want to go check on the Ark of the Covenant, see if it see how it looks. I've never seen it, Jesus says. I'd like to go see it. So he's telling this to the priest who's in charge, who's standing outside of the courtyard, right? Here's the holy place. Here's the holy of holies. And Jesus and this priest are standing out here, right? How far do you think Jesus is going to get before the priest is commanded to strike this guy dead? Yeah, he's not even going to get past the holy place. Jesus can't go see. And the writer of Hebrews says if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Now that strikes us as kind of odd.
He wasn't born a priest.
Right? Raise your hand. He wasn't born a priest. He's from the wrong tribe. He can't march in and see this thing. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, true. Good. Good for him. Wrong tribe to get to see this, though.
Right.
Only Judah gets to see, I'm sorry, only Levi gets to see this. He can't go in. Does that strike you as odd? Raise your hand, honestly, if you think that strikes you as kind of weird. Wow, Jesus couldn't walk into that? Now I'll say another thing. What if I had told you that the Torah is weak? Raise your hand if that rubs you the wrong way as well. No, be honest with me. The Torah is weak, and I'm not being funny. I'm telling you seriously, the Torah is weak. It's very weak. Now, does that sound really weird to you guys? Yeah, but that's the truth as well. How is it weak? It can't do a single thing to change your composition from unrighteous to righteous. It cannot make you saved. It's a great tool, but it can't save you. In fact, it can't even make you. It can't even really kind of.
It's your shaping that makes you do it.
But it sounds kind of odd because we're thinking, you know, the Torah is glorious, and Paul says it's spiritual, and Moses said it came with an entourage of angels. And then I'm telling you the Torah is weak, and you're going, it's no different than the Harry Potter book in that sense. It's just words on a page.
It'll
make you a candidate for blessing. Absolutely, it will do that. Other questions or comments? I'm just using up the time because we've got about 6 minutes left, and then Mark's going to come in and talk about Jews. Yeah, that is how we think. That is good, by the way. He's commenting, for those who are listening on the MP3 right now, he's commenting about how that God's basically telling us that, you know, I'm going to present a truth to you, and you're not going to get it, but that's okay. In time, you will. It's not like God's playing cruel jokes on us. He's not cruel tricks. By the way, in my little example here with the field, the ditch, the road, the ditch, the field, and the cart, you want to ride your cart on the center of the road. In other words, you want to be in the comfortable middle here. You want to embrace both the truth that God is that Yeshua is God and he's man. You want to stay right in the middle. In other words, you want to have a balance of law and grace in your life, of spirit and of sanctification and justification, of divinity and humanity. You want to have a balance, not a mixture per se, a balance that realizes that the two truths are pulling in two different directions, and you're caught in the middle of this tug of war. You're the rope, not a mixture. We're not mixing the rope up. We're not braiding it in some strange fashion. Okay. So, that's about the gist of that. Any other questions, real quick? You guys are still here. Yes, you had your hand up a long time ago. I apologize. Great analogy. For those listening, he says he's got some tools in his house, and the tools can help you do the work, but they can't. What'd you say? They can't do the work for you. So, like, let's say you're Michelangelo, right? You know who Michelangelo is, right? All right. So he's holding a paintbrush. And with that paintbrush, he can paint all kinds of wonderful things. But without Michelangelo, that paintbrush is just a paintbrush. It's a useless artifact. It doesn't do a thing. It needs the spirit of Michelangelo to perform something. Through Michelangelo's talent, the paintbrush is the tool being used. That's exactly what the Torah is. It is a tool, and I'll go ahead and fill in this part as well. It is a tool used by the Holy Spirit, which is God's operating agent. Used by the Holy Spirit, the Torah is one of God's best tools. In fact, it is his best tool. But without the Holy Spirit, you take the Spirit out of the Torah, and it's no different than, like, as I mentioned, a Harry Potter book. Okay? And Paul actually nearly says something like that in the book of Galatians, where he talks about the Torah bringing us to a certain point, and then once we reach that certain point, we don't need that Torah anymore. Sounds really weird. Okay? There's a certain point where we don't need Torah. It's actually Galatians chapter, I think is it 3 or 4? It's 3 or 4. I did the study on Galatians, and I don't even know, right? I'm guessing. It's 3 or 4. I think it's 3. Where Paul says the Torah was a paidagogos. The Greek word means a boy tutor, not a boy teacher. The Torah didn't teach, although the Torah does teach. But a boy tutor accompanies the boy to a prescribed goal. And in this case, the goal is the teacher of righteousness waiting at the school. And so the boy tutor is really a boy escort. A chaperone. Okay, a bodyguard. It's really what it was, a bodyguard. In the ancient Greek days, the parents who were rich enough sent their student to school, but they realized that getting to school is a dangerous thing. He could get mugged on the way, and he may not ever make the school. So what the Greek parents would do is they would hire a paidagogos, and he would accompany the boy like a bodyguard and make sure that the boy got to school safely. So basically the job of the bodyguard, or the boy tutor, was to take the boy to school, and once he got to school, the bodyguard did his job. He just sat back and waited. The teachers at the school then taught the boy, and then when it was time for him to go home, the bodyguard would accompany him back to the house. Well, in Paul's analogy in Galatians, Paul likens the Torah to the bodyguard and the boy himself to us. And the destination is salvation, more specifically, the teacher of righteousness, who is Yeshua. And so the Torah plays a function by coming alongside of us as an unsaved person and takes us by the hand through the Spirit of God and introduces us to the teacher of righteousness, who is Yeshua himself. Once the Torah, through the Spirit of God, has introduced us salvifically to the teacher of righteousness, the Torah no longer functions that way in our life. In other words, we only get saved once. We don't have to get saved again. That's what Paul means when he says, now that the Messiah has come, we are no longer under a paidagogos, which in his analogy is the Torah. The church, not understanding Paul's analogy, says, see, now that we're in Jesus, we don't need the Torah anymore. On the one strange kind of way, they're right. Once you do reach Jesus, you don't need the Torah anymore. But they're misunderstanding the role of the Torah. That's why they look at us and they say, why are you still keeping Torah? You're already saved. And you're supposed to look at them and say, I don't keep it to become saved. I keep it because I'm saved. And in truth be known, you can't keep it to become saved anyway. The Torah can't save you. It will lead you to the Messiah. It's like a strong spotlight aiming towards the Messiah, helping you know which way to go. But without the Spirit of God, even the paidagogos is helpless. The Spirit of God it's like giving a Bible to a drunk, or a Bible to someone who's angry at God, or someone who doesn't care about God. That book is no different than, again, like the Harry Potter book. There's no power in the book. There's no power in the words. The Spirit has to activate. God has to open their eyes so that they can see the truth behind the words. This is all going to be used, this information I'm giving you, in the study coming up. So if there are no more questions, because I don't have any more time, because it's 7:50, I'll shut the commentary down, the teaching down, and dismiss in prayer. And then I think you have like 10 minutes before Mark's class, which starts at 8, which will be in this class. So if you're in Mark's class, this is the class to be in. I'll probably be sitting. Are you in Mark's class? Are you in Mark's class? Who in the front row is not in Mark's class? Okay, I need to take your seat then. Okay, let's close in prayer. Abba, we bless your name, and we thank you for the study that is before us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and be with us during these times. We say that without your assistance, without your illumination, the study is meaningless. We won't understand the words, and we certainly won't be able to apply them without your power. And that is our goal, so that we can study to know, in order to teach, in order to do. We want to be your ambassadors, and we want to be pleasing to you. We serve an audience of one, and Yeshua is his name. Bless you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace during this time. Help us to realize that the time is short, and so we need to accelerate our understanding and not be slack. Forgive us where we fall short. Bless us tonight as we continue to study, and bless the teacher. For it's in Yeshua's authority that we pray. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.